But it's a privilege to be here on an occasion like this to share the Word of God with you, to renew friendships, to meet some new friends. It's been a very, very fine weekend for me, and I'd like to add my voice thanking those who have done so many things to make this conference possible. To me, it's a great thing to see the Lord's people together from various assemblies, not only here, but other cities. I think it's a very, very worthy effort, even if it was just for the fellowship, to say nothing of the sharing of the Word of God and the opportunity to encourage and challenge one another in the faith. These are good, good occasions, and I praise God for those who make the effort and make these occasions possible. Now, I'd like today to invite you to turn in the New Testament to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. And in turning there, to again remind you that we are looking at the question of accountability in the Scriptures. And when I think back to Friday night when we started and realized that an awful lot of you were there then, you're to be commended for hanging in there through a busy weekend. But I hope that as we have pondered the Scriptures, Rob from one dimension and me from another, that it's been a helpful thing to you. And that is, we have prayed that there will be a difference in our lives, not just yours, but ours. For it is not only you who hear who are responsible for the obedience of faith, but in a very special way, those of us who have the audacity to speak for God. What a responsibility we all have to fulfill the precepts of God in our own lives. And I trust that we will be more aware of the provision of God, as well as those dimensions of accountability which are ours before Him. We'd like to read today this very familiar passage from John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following Him because they were seeing the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up His eyes, and seeing that great multitude coming to Him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, that these may eat?" And this He was saying to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus therefore took the loaves. Having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, He said to His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who was to come into the world." Verse 32. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in all the prophets, and they shall be all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. We'll end our reading there. Trust God to bless it. Father, again we thank you for the privilege of taking the word in hand, quieting our hearts before you and asking that you may speak to us. Again we pray that as we listen to the question of the living God, directed not only to his people of old but to us today, that we may understand something of the sense of accountability that is conveyed in this question. To this end, minister to us, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. I shall never forget the first message I heard from a military chaplain. I was in Marine Corps boot camp in San Diego. The first Sunday came, and reluctantly, those of us who wanted to were given permission to go to service. Now, I had grown up in a home where the Lord Jesus was honored. I had heard the gospel from my earliest youth. My parents prayed for me before I was born. I bless God for that heritage. But I had heard of these liberal preachers in various kinds of terms, but I had never really, I must admit, up to that point in my life, sat and listened to a message like I heard on that day. This well-educated man preached on the feeding of the 5,000. It really was a marvel, because he preached a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000 and never once mentioned Christ. Now that takes some doing, mind you. You really have to study. You really have to be skillful to preach a message on the feeding of the 5,000 and never mention the person of Christ. Now when the backlash of that hits you, we could weep, right? To think of a man who claimed to represent the living God as a minister, as a chaplain, to preach a message on this passage and never even have the courtesy or intellectual honesty to mention the person of Christ is awesome. His message went something like this. This crowd of people found themselves out in the wilderness, and they were, of course, quite far from the nearest available McDonald's, and so, you know, the time was coming, and people were getting hungry, and the heat of the sun, and the weariness of their journey and everything, and mealtime was coming, and everyone was getting antsy, and it was really quite a stressful situation. Finally, I'm just giving you a quick rundown of this message. Finally, one little lad was willing to admit that he had in fact brought his lunch. Now, the fact of the matter is, they had all carried their lunch, but it was disguised in their long, flowing garments, you see. And they were all too selfish to break it out because they didn't want to share with any, and they couldn't tell who did and who didn't have. And so in their selfishness, they were all just fiddling around, wondering what to do about this hunger and mealtime. But finally, a little lad was willing to share his lunch, and his example of selflessness and sharing really put them all to shame. So they all sat down and broke out their lunch and had a great feast and even had some left over. And I sat there in a state of shock. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I could not believe
that a person would present this as though it were the story contained in this passage of Scripture. It really takes some doing to adulterate the Word of God to that extent. That takes skill. I submit to you there's far more than that in this passage. Oh, it is true, the little lad was willing to give up his lunch. And I think that there is something to be said for that. But I'm going to tell you, folks, if you read John chapter 6 and do not see Jesus Christ as front and center, something's radically wrong. Radically wrong. It is He who multiplied the loaves, fish. It is He who fed hungry people. And mind you, He's still doing it. Now, John's Gospel is a marvelous piece of literature. It's not a synoptic. You're aware of that. It's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first three Gospels are synoptics. They are basically biographic. They basically give us a chronological selection of events from the life of Christ, starting early in His life, not necessarily His birth, but starting and following right on through, not all of the events, but at least something basically of chronology and of autobiography. But John's Gospel is different. John's Gospel is not synoptic. John's Gospel is a collection of a few, only a very few incidents in the life of Christ, carefully selected. Not with the intent to give a biographic chronological description of the things that happened in his earthly sojourn, but a carefully selected few events presented to the hearers for the purpose of convincing them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because it is in this presentation of Christ as the Son of the living God that faith is awakened. And to believe in Christ is to receive His life. John tells us that. There is a purpose in his gospel. Another unique feature of John's gospel is that John's gospel presents to us those two, shall we say, attitudes toward Christ. Attitudes of faith, attitudes of unbelief. And he presents to us these attitudes in the response of people around him to show how during his earthly sojourn, these became increasingly distinct one from the other. And the issues of faith versus unbelief become increasingly divergent so that by the time you come to the consummation of the earthly sojourn of Christ, it was crystal clear who was for him and who was against him. And the great crowds that once followed him had drifted away, and they no longer followed him. Even here in this passage, later on in chapter 6, many left him, so much so that the Lord Jesus was going to look at his own chosen disciples and say, "Are you going to go too?" And gave that marvelous occasion for Peter to say, "Lord, to whom can we go? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life." And so we see the development of faith versus unbelief. And these men of faith increasingly strengthened in their faith. The reaction of unbelief increasingly divergent and hateful. John shows us that. The third unique feature of John's gospel is that it ties in his miracles with his discourses. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is given to us in all four Gospels. It's rare in that sense, because the Gospel accounts do not always bring in all of the same events. There is a certain selection, of course, which was necessary even in their writings. They couldn't put all there. In fact, John says, if everything that Jesus did and said were recorded, we couldn't even contain the words. But John's Gospel uniquely ties in miracles with discourses. And we become aware as we read through John's Gospel that one of the great reasons why the Lord Jesus performed his miracles was to capture the interest of his audience so that they would listen to his discourses. And the feeding of the 5,000 was an attention getter, if you please. Oh yes, it fed hungry people. We're not questioning that. But it was an attention getter for the great bread of life discourse. And you see all through John's gospel, the great miracle and the discourse. And the discourse is already always related to, or tied into, or flows out of the discourse. The great I am the bread of life discourse. Well, we could take a whole weekend to evaluate this discourse and not exhaust it. It is one of the great profound passages of the scriptures. One of the great I am claims of our Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And he had the audacity to compare himself with Moses. Ah, the Jewish people said through all of their history, we're the people whom Moses fed in the wilderness. And Jesus Christ had the audacity to say yes, and they died. But I am the living bread. If a man eats, he shall live forever. There are tremendous dimensions in this discourse. And I think one of the things we neglect in the assemblies of God's people are the Gospels. And I think specifically we neglect the great discourses of John's Gospel. These are very vital passages of Scripture. And if it's been a while since you've studied the great discourses of John's Gospel and have seen the relationship of discourse with miracle, I would suggest it might be something for your own personal study or assembly studies in the near future. This is very crucial biblical material. This puts Jesus Christ front and center before us. However, we've turned to this passage today not to analyze the great bread of life discourse, as beautiful as it is, but to look at another question. A question that our Lord asked on this occasion. A question that has to do with accountability. You will see it in chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord Jesus asked specifically to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now again, notice the context. A great multitude had not just wandered out into the wilderness, in spite of what that military chaplain said. They were not just aimlessly wandering in the wilderness. They had come out into the wilderness to see Jesus. They had followed him there because they wanted their sick to be healed. And they wanted sight restored to their blind. He was doing things that no one else had ever done. And en masse they followed him. You cannot honestly read this passage without seeing the centrality of the person of Christ. That's why they went to the wilderness. That's why they ended up in a place hungry. They were seeking Christ. Would to God that multitudes did today. Now, the question that the Lord Jesus asked was addressed to one of his disciples. And it's a question that, in a sense, we can understand. If we see the cultural context, remember, the society of the first century did not have a McDonald's or a this or the that at every intersection of every freeway, or lined up in some of our main streets in town side by side, Burger King and you name it, everything else. This was unknown in the first century. And it's very easy to see how in this kind of a society, to have a mass of people like this, Rob has reminded us in his two comments about this occasion that there may have been not just 5,000 men, but perhaps upwards of 20,000 people in this group. That's a lot of people. And the Lord Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Notice verse 6. Remember we've been saying all along that the questions that the Lord asks are never asked because he needs information. He's omniscient. He has other reasons for asking questions. This, he was saying, not because he needed information, but to test Philip. And he himself already knew what he was going to do. Our Lord is never caught without information. He is never caught off guard. Oh, we are sometimes. People come by and visit. We don't even have a cookie in the jar or a bottle of pop in this fridge to offer them. That has happened to us all the time. Our house is Grand Central Station, and we try to keep something there, but you will get caught off guard. Our Lord is never like that. Never. He's never caught off guard. As the prophet said, his ear is not deaf, his arm is not short. Jesus knew what he was going to do all along. He knew where the little boy was. He knew about the lunch. He knew about the hunger of the multitudes. He knew he was going to feed him. He knew he was going to use the disciples as his food servers. And he knew he was going to blow their mind when it was all over and they were going to pick up 12 baskets full of scraps left over. A whole basket full for each disciple in case they were still hungry. He knew all of this. But he asked the question anyway. Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? Now, I suggest to you that there are some very, very obvious implications in this. Because, you see, Philip's answer is a very logical one. And I think sometimes we abuse Philip too much. I wonder how you would have answered. Try sometime, in the quiet of your meditation, putting yourself in Philip's situation. How would you answer the Lord's question? In a sense, he didn't answer. The Lord's question is, where are we to buy? And you see, Philip probably got started thinking about that, and there was no answer. Where? My goodness gracious. The nearest civilization was miles away. You don't buy food for 20,000 people from a tumbleweed. Where? Philip couldn't even get anywhere near that. All he could do would begin to calculate money. And many suggest that maybe quickly the disciples got together and they fleeced all the shekels out of their pockets and put it in a little pile, 200 denarii. Ooh, they were doing pretty well. A denarii was a day's wages, by the way. That's pretty good. But then they looked at the crowds. And Philip was doing some calculating. He had a good mind. Boy, the figures were clicking off. And even if there were grocery stores around, you can't buy food for this crowd. Man, it's not enough. It's not enough. But the others had been involved. You see, the Lord's questions stimulated activity, thought. And so, one of the other disciples, Andrew, shows up and said, well, got a little lad here. You got lunch. So they found some shekels. That wasn't enough. They found some lunch. Said, that's not enough. We'll make a dent. Hungry of this crowd. But I think it's important for us to note that the Lord Jesus never scolded these men. He didn't scold them. Even though, in essence, what they did was not to answer his question. They never did say where we're going to get the bread. Never did answer that. And they never did come up with the answer that the Lord had, but the Lord never scolded. I think that's very significant. Keep that in mind while we ponder some of the principles that I draw out of this passage. The principles that I see in this passage are these. First of all, our Lord Jesus is never without a solution. He is never caught off guard. He himself knew what he was going to do. He is never surprised. He is always prepared for any and every situation. Can we accept that? Can you? Can I? Now, in this, he is immeasurably unlike us. As human beings, we are not always prepared for every situation. Oh, once in a while, we do Man is to be prepared for one thing or another. But characteristically, this is not a human quality. This is divine. He always is prepared. He is always adequate. He is up to every and any situation. There is no task too great. There is no need too great. There is no sorrow too great. There is no heartache too great. Jesus Christ is up to it. He always knows what to do. And he not only knows what to do, he has the heart and he has the power to do it. It's marvelous to have a Lord like that, isn't it? It's marvelous to have a friend like that, isn't it? I can remember as a young fellow, my dad was blind. On the farm growing up, he infected me with a love of hunting. But he could never hunt with me. Obviously, he was blind. And about the time I was a junior in high school, my hunting fever was at a raging proportion. He wisely detected this. And he found a friend of his who was willing to take me hunting with him out in South Dakota during the pheasant season. I was a kid who grew up on a farm, and we were poor. As a child, I don't remember ever even having a copper cent in my pocket. To handle a piece of money was a strange experience for me as a child. We just didn't have money. I was a depression baby. It's a wonder my arrival in 1933 didn't break the camel's back in our family. Money was unknown to me. We just didn't have money. Even in high school, if I were to tell you the little ritual that went through when my mother gave me 45 cents twice a week, going to high school, I would embarrass myself and you too. But the time came when Dad arranged for me to go with his friend. A man of means, I learned later. He was a farmer. But it was marvelously traveling with this man. He was an experienced traveler. To me, he seemed to have endless money. Everywhere he stopped, he bought the gas, he bought the hamburgers, you know. You talk about near paradise. It was endless. He'd open his wallet and flip out that stack of bills and made my eyes bug out of my head. I couldn't believe traveling with somebody like that. It was a great experience for me. Why? Because you see, I had grown up in very limited, stringent situations. And anywhere my family ever went, everything was calculated. And everything was scrimp and scrape and get by on absolutely the minimum because that's where we lived. And my parents did a marvelous job. I'm not taking anything away from them. I'm simply saying that was the realities of life. But suddenly to be with somebody who seemed to be able to handle everything and anything, a man about town who knew his way on the highway, he didn't even have to look at a map. He knew the whole way from northern Illinois to South Dakota. He knew every turn in the highway. He could talk about farming. He could talk about the lumber. He could talk. I sat there with my mouth open. It's a great experience to be with somebody who really's got it in me. But I tell you, folks, there is one who truly has it all in hand, who is up to every occasion, who is sufficient for every need, who is never surprised. It's marvelous to have a friend like that. I hope you have a friend like that. A great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that doesn't mean he overindulges his children. He's too wise for that. But it's marvelous to know a Savior who is sufficient for everything. He's no different now than he was then. And he may let people get a little bit hungry, and he may put the question to his human servants, what are we going to do about this?
But let's never forget that in the final analysis, it is He who has the resource. And it is He who knows what to do. The second thing I see in this passage is that our Lord's delays are intentional. Now, we don't know to what degree the hunger was allowed to build up with the multitudes, but it was probably the kind of situation where everyone was aware of it. That seems to be the impression here. And even the time it took for the disciples to do some searching and thinking and questioning among themselves. You see, our Lord's delays are never purely incidental. And even in our own lives, sometimes when we see problems and we get on our knees and say, Lord, help me. And a day goes by, and a week goes by, and we're still on our knees. These are not happenstance delays. I am convinced that the Lord's seeming delays are designed to stir us. They're designed to give us an opportunity to assess, as these disciples did, the situation more carefully, our own helplessness more vividly. Oh, we live in such a fluid society. We need the Lord so little, don't we? No. I could say a lot about this. It's been one of the great experiences in our lives as a family to live, as you know, like other servants of the Lord among the assemblies, without a salary, without a contract, without a guarantee of 1 copper cent of income. Yes, even as president of the Emmaus Bible College, I have no contract, no salary, no guarantee of 1 copper cent of income. When an assembly in Missouri commended me to the work of the Lord years ago, there was not one word about money. And if you look in the New Testament and talk about commendation there, there is not one syllable of association of money with commendation. It just isn't there. I was commended to the grace of God to serve Him. And we stepped out to serve Him. And we at Emmaus, who teach the Scriptures, believe that if we're talking to young people who are going out into the service of Christ on that basis, we'd better live on the same principle. And God helping us, we do. You don't get rich like this. And sometimes there are some pretty heavy tests of commitment. And whether it be individually or institutionally in the meetings of the board, there's always a temptation. Well, let's crank up the presses and let's start begging for money. That's the easy way out, folks. And we miss the blessing. It's amazing. It is amazing how God uses what we call delays, what we call concerns, awareness of needs. It's amazing how God uses these for His glory and for our good. Like the poet said, I would have chosen a sunlit path all strewn with roses fair. Never a cloud to darken my way and never an anxious care. But He chose for me a better way. Not always roses and sunshine sweet. Sometimes clouds overhead and thorns below that cut and hurt my feet. But we in our blindness would never choose a pathway steep and rough. And so we would never find in Him the God that is enough. And so in disappointment, sorrow and pain, I turn to the living one and prove how faithful, loving, and wise is God's beloved Son. It is marvelous to know that even the delays, even the concerns, even the tight spots in life are not unknown to Him. He knows all of these things.
And I am convinced that the Lord does not allow one heartache or one hunger pang or one concern among his people without a purpose. You see, our Lord has a program. That program is finding sinners lost in the likeness of Adam, redeeming them by his grace, and working in their lives to transform them through progressive sanctification, eventually to the likeness of his own Son. And he will stop at nothing to accomplish that task. Nothing. And some of the things that the Lord has to accomplish in our lives are accomplished through stress and trial. And whatever that is must be done here, because in the glory there won't be any stress or trial. And he knows. And whatever needs to be accomplished in our lives through stress and difficulty, he's got to do it here. And he's determined to do it. And we will be wise if rather than fighting the program and grumbling and complaining, as Israel so often did in the wilderness, even though he was feeding them every day, every day, every day, we will be wise if we recognize that even the delays and even the hunger pangs, if it need be, are ordained of God. And we submit ourselves to him and learn what he has for us to learn. How wise we would be spiritually. The third thing I see here is that one of the things in this question that I see is his trying to determine or wanting to see, however you want to look at it, if his disciples shared his same concern for these people. You see, one way that Philip could have answered would have been simply to say, who gives a care? I've got my lunch. It's every man for himself. Life's a dog pile. Right? Conceivably, he could have responded that way. You see, the question that the Lord asked assumed that Philip was going to share the Lord's concern for hungry people. I think of what Paul wrote later on when he wrote to the Philippians, acknowledging the problems they had in the assembly there and saying he was going to send Timothy. And he said, you know, I'm sending Timothy because I don't have anyone else around here who shares my concern for you. But Timothy does. And so I'm going to send him. But that sort of disillusions me, because I'm inclined to think that all the Christians in the first century were Apostle Paul's. And they weren't, folks. They weren't. Paul says in Philippians 2, there's only one person around here who shares my concern, who is like-minded in concern for you, and that's Timothy. And so I'm going to send him, because he'll help you. Even in the first century, there were a lot of people living herself, like we used to tease the Boy Scouts. Upon my honor, I'll do my best to help myself and cheat the rest. However you want to go and finish it. People live like that. Our world teaches us to live like that. We can go through life with blinders on. It's amazing what God has to do to shake us out of this. I'm embarrassed to tell you what he had to do to shake me out of it. I had a roommate in college who committed suicide. Slept in the same bunk. Every move he made shook me because I was on the top. Heard him snore at night. I thought we were pretty close, I thought. But he left a note. A note of desperation. Nobody cares. I don't know if we ever get over those experiences. I lived within feet of that guy for week after week after week after week. And he was despairing even of life. And I didn't know it. Well, I was busy. I had a heavy load, and I had, and I had, and I had, and I had, and I. And he plunged himself into a lost eternity, saying, nobody cares. Listen to the question of Jesus.
as he looks at the multitudes.
They're hungry out there, folks. They're starving out there. What are we going to do about it? You see, he was awakening that sense of need, that sense of concern, but he himself had. Do you hear his voice today? Can you look at the masses of people, your neighbors, your friends, untold millions in third world countries, and turn away indifferent? Most people can. But listen to the Lord's question. What are we to do? Where are we going to buy? Where are we going to get this food? The next thing, we must hurry. I am convinced he wanted to see how his disciples would respond to overwhelming need. Now, our Lord asked a lot of questions in his earthly ministry. Boy, if you think there are a lot of questions in the Old Testament that God asks, you read through the Gospels. The Lord was constantly asking questions of his disciples. But this question seems to be directed toward people in the face of overwhelming needs. What are you going to do with 20,000 hungry people? And you're miles from any source of food. The need is overwhelming. It boggles your mind. Thousands of hungry people and no food for miles. Overwhelming need. That's the story of the history of mankind. Overwhelming need. Have you not ever heard the cries of the masses in missionary reports? Do you not feel it in your soul, even in the news broadcasts at night? Did you ever look at a crowd of people? I don't care whether they're shopping at Marshall Fields, or whether they're demonstrating and throwing rocks. Have you ever looked at a crowd of people through the eyes of Christ? The need is overwhelming. I find myself often in counseling situations, sitting with one person, and they pour out their heart, and their problems are so great, I feel overwhelmed. And then you start multiplying this by millions and billions. This is the world in which we live. And I see our Lord's question as awakening our awareness that in fact the need of mankind is literally overwhelming. But the answer, folks, is not to turn from it and wall ourselves off and mesmerize ourselves with self-occupation and self-attainment and self-fulfillment and self-realization and self. That's not the answer. The answer to the overwhelming need in the world is precisely what we see in this passage. And that is the response of heart that comes back to the Savior. Having thought it through and having weighed it through and having prayed it through, and we come back to Him with our empty hands or our feeble little lunch, or whatever it may be, and say, "Now, Lord, here we are. We share your sense of burden and need, but you alone are sufficient." And he is. And he is. And he will take your lunch or mine, small as it may be, and it's amazing what he can do with it. He is looking for people who are available, who share his burden. He wasn't disillusioned that these disciples couldn't come up with a sufficient answer. He didn't scold them. What did he do? He used them. He put bread in their hands. He sent them to the multitude. They were his instruments to feed hungry people. He didn't scold them because they didn't come up with a sufficient answer. He had the answer. He got what he wanted. He got their hearts and their hands.
And that's all he needed. He had the answer. He had the power. He had the bread. It was available. And used them. And he's the same Lord today. And the multitudes are still hungry. They still need the bread of life. The true bread. That came down from heaven. And he is still asking as he sees the multitudes, well, what are we going to do?
And he is still wanting us to respond as his disciples did. As limited and as faulty as it seems. They responded in essence to what he wanted. They shared his burden. They were ready to do what they could do, even though they admitted that the need was overwhelming.
And they put out their hands and he filled them.
And it's the same today. Some of you fellows and girls in your school, your friends in school, neighbors, the multitudes are still hungry, dying, still crying in their death pangs, no man cared for my soul.
Dare we not hear the question that our Lord asks still? What are we going to do to feed all these people?
Friends, we know the true bread that came down from heaven. And we know that he cares. And we have tasted deeply of his grace. May we listen to his question as we see the multitudes. May we yield our hearts to share his burden for the lost, the hungry, spiritual.
May we come to him with our open hands or our little lunches or whatever we have, admitting that we are not the final resource. But may we make ourselves available to him who is the living bread, who does feed hungry souls, and give him our hands and our feet for the task. He's not looking for bench warmers. There are plenty of those. He's looking for compassionate hearts and open hands, and ready feet. Yours, mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you have given us the opportunity to ponder yet another question that stands in the pages of your living word. And even as we do, we sense that the day may not be far away when we stand at the Bema. And from the vantage point of heaven, we look with you at the multitudes of people that existed around us. And we would hear your searching question, what shall we do to feed the multitude? Oh, Father, we pray that you will teach us to listen attentively. Help us not to wall ourselves from the overwhelming needs of mankind by following the path of self and of least resistance. Help us to share your heart burden for the multitude. Help us to assess what we can do. We thank you that you use human instruments. And yet, Father, we realize that we must never be deceived into thinking that we can do it all. Jesus Christ told his same disciples, without me you can do nothing. We confess that, Lord. And yet we want to come to you today and pray that you will cause us to share your burden for the needs of others around us. to have compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like hungry without food. They're like thirsty without water. They're in darkness without light. They're dead without life. You've given us so many vivid descriptions of how you see the world around us. Help us to see these people through your eyes, to share your burden, and then to submit our hands, our hearts, our feet, our lips as instruments that you shall use. We pray in Jesus' name.